Okay. Well, the first thing, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And a few Sunday nights ago, we started going through one of David Jeremiah's books, reading, and it brought about in our involvement and our discussion. And I've come across another book that I want to share with you. And what better time? Our attendance is really shot. And but we want to carry on. We want to learn. And even though we may be taken up by another congregation, we want to learn, always be learning. But one of the keys to always learning is to always be reading. I am a firm believer in reading. And if I'm sitting down, even if the television is on, there's usually something in my lap that I'm reading. That's just the truth. That's the way I live. And I began to think about the subject of worship. I have two books. I had two copies. I don't know when I bought them. Not at the same time. I probably bought one, and then a few years later, didn't know I had it, I bought another copy. So I have two copies of Warren Wiersbe's book called Real Worship. This was copyrighted in the year 2000. So it's not a new book, as books go. The original book that was a first was written in 1986, 14 years before that. Now, Warren Wiersbe may or may not be a known name to you, but for many, many years, he was the Bible teacher on the Back to the Bible radio broadcast for many years. One of the great Bible teachers that America produced in the 20th century. And he wrote a four-volume commentary set. He's written a single New Testament and a single Old Testament, big volumes. He's written so many other subjects and has always been a favorite of mine because of his, I think, common sense approach to Scripture. He's not going to go radically to the left or radically to the right. He's going to go right down the middle, and as they say, cut it straight. And I like him, and I've learned from him over the years. His commentaries are marked up with my markings. I do appreciate them very, very much. And I think that there's a great dearth of knowledge about what is worship. Have you ever really just thought about what is worship? Have we worshiped any this morning? What prompted that if we did? Or did we just come to church? I contend, this is not Wiersbe, I contend that just coming to church is not worship. Something has to take place in our life in relation to God to be worship. And the first chapter is Wiersbe's frustration with this whole subject in the church, generally speaking. Now, if he wrote the first book in 1986, that's 14 years. Now we're in the 24th year of the 21st century. That's 38 years ago, if my math is right, that the first book was written. Now, in 1986, he wrote 15 chapters. When he redid the book, he wrote a whole another section that worship involves wisdom, in which we consider the wisdom of taking worship seriously, in which we learn the wisdom of planning balanced worship, in which we consider the wisdom of tradition in worship. Can there be such thing as tradition in worship? We won't get there. We won't get there. I don't have that much time left, and you don't either, in some cases perhaps, to try to soak up this particular volume. But chapter one, we'll start with chapter one. Hopefully we can cover it today. And if you have anything, scrap, any place on the bulletin, any place on a piece of paper that you may have, and a pen, take notes, take some notes. And this is his chapter to try to define wisdom and also tell the public of his frustration as a leader, as a Bible teacher to millions of people. How this whole subject of worship in our churches here in America has been a frustration to him. So I can almost read this as a personal testimony because I have lived through what he is talking about. He died just a few years ago, maybe 3-4 years ago. I think he was 92 when he died, and such a blessing to the church world. Please understand from the beginning that the writing of this book was a frustrating experience for me, and the revisiting and expanding of it wasn't any easier. At first, I blamed my frustration on the breadth of the subject. And I wondered if any writer was capable of dealing with it with so vast a theme as Christian worship. So he recognizes the bigness of it. Besides that, certain aspects of worship are not easy to define or explain. At times I felt like a man trying to lay sunbeams in a row while evening was marching inexorably in. Then I decided that the problem was not the vastness of the subject, but the narrowness of my own experience. Big subject, narrowness of our own experience. Most of us have been in the same kind of experience all of our lives. So we don't have vast experience. After all, most of my worship experience has been in the fundamentalist, independent church tradition, where the word worship was found only on the cover of the hymnal. We may have some of those. Is that on the cover of the Red Book? Is the word worship on the cover?
Inspirational hymn.
Inspirational. Okay, vastness of the subject, the narrowness of our own experience. After all, most of my worship experience has been in the fundamentalist independent church tradition, where the word worship was found only on the cover of the hymnal. If not by word, at least by example, my peers taught me to be suspicious of liturgy. We don't use the word liturgy, but it's a good word. And to major on winning the lost and sending out foreign missionaries. We relate to that because most of us have been through that. Even my ministerial training added little to my appreciation of Christian worship. We didn't have courses on worship at Bob Jones. Did you at the school you went to? No, probably not. Imagine my surprise years later when I discovered that every church follows a liturgy. Every church followed a liturgy, either a good one or a bad one, and that I could learn a great deal about the worship of God from churches that I had excluded from my fellowship. What a rude awakening. That I could learn something from somebody else that I haven't experienced. In recent years, I have participated in worship experiences in many and varied settings, mission stations, churches in Africa, South America, Central America, Europe, English cathedrals, brethren assemblies, churches of one denomination or another across the United States and Canada, houses of worship, camps and conferences, and even a few denominational conventions. So he began to expand his experience. At the same time, I've been closely studying the lives and ministries of great preachers and missionaries of the evangelical tradition. People as far apart on the religious spectrum as Charles Haddon Spurgeon and John Henry Newman, who is a charismatic Catholic. And I think I have developed a sympathy with and an appreciation for what is best in their ministries. In other words, Worsby, the scholar that he is, has said, I have learned from others. Believe me, it wasn't easy. More than once, I longed for those days of comfort and security when all truth, listen to this, when all truth was safely tucked into my notebook, every question was answered, every Christian was accurately identified and pigeonholed. The writing of this book has reopened old wounds in my heart, recalled painful growth experiences, and forced me to find the courage to say what I think needs to be said, even though some of my best friends might disagree with me. Here's a man that's being dead level honest. No, this book isn't a spiritual autopsy, quote, in which I confess my past ministerial faults and announce that I am making some dramatic theological or ecclesiastical change. I still hold to the fundamentals of the faith, and I plan to continue worshiping in the free church tradition. I still hold to the fundamentals of the faith. I plan to continue worshiping in the free church tradition. That will be the same whether this is called Bible Center or Northview, the free church tradition. But I want to enrich my experience of spiritual worship both in my private devotions and in congregational service. And I want to be able to appreciate the worship experiences of my brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they may have minor differences when it comes to matters liturgical. Liturgical simply means this is how we do it. This is how we do it. It's not a bad word. But we have allowed just certain groups to sort of capture that word and say that they are a liturgical church. In fact, you and I may disagree on some aspects of Christian doctrine, but I am sure there is one thing we definitely agree on. You and I personally, and the church collectively, are desperately in need of transformation. We are weary of business as usual, quote. We need and want a transforming experience from the Lord, the kind of spiritual visitation that will help to heal our broken homes and our split churches, that will strip away our religious veneer and get us back to reality, that will restore true spiritual values and replace the cheap counterfeits we have been foisting on ourselves and the lost world, that will most of all bring such glory to God that the world will sit up and take notice and confess that God is truly among us. 1 Corinthians 14:25. I love the church. I devoted nearly a quarter of a century to pastoring ministry in three churches. One of the churches that he pastored is in Covington, Kentucky. That's next door to where Jerry and Sandy live, Florence, Kentucky. And that is still a thriving church, still a well-known church in Covington, where Dr. Worsby pastored, I think, for 10 or 12 years in that particular area. I often speak at local congregations, pastors' conferences, denominational meetings of one kind or another. My wife and I have tried to be faithful members of the local church where we hold our membership. In my preaching and writing ministry, I have attempted to encourage pastors and church leaders to emphasize the importance of the church. I have a quarrel with the church. If I have a quarrel with the church, it's a lover's quarrel. You ever have a lover's quarrel? You still love each other, but you're quarreling. Okay. However, my love for the church has not made me blind to her spots and wrinkles. I have no intention of listing here all the things that are wrong with too many churches today. It would be too painful for me and not profitable for you. Churches are made up of people like you and me. And we both know that churches can't change until people do. Until you and I are transformed by the Spirit of God to become more like the Son of God. Two statements from Paul keep coming to mind. Statements that I have turned into prayers of my own. This is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that does the changing, the transforming. And Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed. Transformed, conformed. One speaks of change, one speaks of sameness. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Probably in your early Christian experience, you memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. That second verse, be not conformed. Someone put out a single person translation. I wish I could recall that name right now, but I can't. And he translated this, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. When you put liquid Jell-O into a mold, what form does it take? It takes the form of the mold. The mold squeezes it into that shape. And sometimes you can even get it out and it's still got the shape. That's the word. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what he's saying. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I sincerely believe that the transforming experience Paul wrote about is the result of the right kind of personal and corporate worship. We have tried everything else. Now it is time to return to God's way and try worship. Now, next, he gives us a two or three pages of what we have tried to substitute for worship. I've watched the religious trends over the years, and then, like me, you've been alternatingly encouraged and discouraged. In the early years of my ministry, that goes back a ways, as does mine, I was told that separation was the secret to a successful church. Yeah, I went through that. I know. But then I saw separated churches fight among themselves, split and splinter, and sometimes hurt the testimony of Christ in their community. So that obviously wasn't the answer, was it? While I believe in biblical separation from sin, I don't believe that it automatically produces spiritual blessing unless it is a byproduct of true worship. It's not enough to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit if we're not perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Separation apart from worship can, and usually does, become a brittle piety that breeds arrogance, legalism, and an unbiblical isolation from both the world and the church. Then I was told that personal evangelism was the main thing. If each church member would only start witnessing and winning the lost, our churches would be transformed. So we began to teach classes on soul winning and to structure our public services so that it was easy for the unsaved to make decisions for Christ. Went through that. In the midst of directing one of these programs, I was asked by a discerning church officer, listen for the question, Pastor, if God gives us any converts, is our church ready to take them in? I mean, do we have the kind of spiritual atmosphere that will encourage them to grow? Well, that's a $64 question, isn't it? Another rude awakening. I began to realize that evangelism, divorced from true worship, can become merely a program type tacked on to an already overloaded ecclesiastical calendar. Or even worse, it might become a struggle for statistics and results. How many people did you get saved this week? How many people were added to your church this month? How many people did you baptize this month? Numbers, 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 numbers. What was your Sunday school attendance? How many people joined the worship? Wow, I went through that. If you didn't, he's telling us like it was. Evangelism is an essential part of the church's ministry, but it must be the result of worship, or it won't glorify God. What it glorifies often, let me tell you, what it glorifies often is our flesh. It appeals to our pride. Look what we've done. Look how many people. Look how many baptisms. Look at what our Sunday school has done. No sooner did the personal evangelism fad start to fade when somebody suggested that world mission was the key to a spiritual church. We were admonished to preach missions, to give more and more to missions, to challenge our people to go out themselves into the whitened harvest fields of the world. But nobody explained to us that missions like separation and evangelism must be a product of worship. Otherwise, it is only a new gimmick to motivate the church, and that motivation will not last. In one sense, Abraham was the first foreign missionary named in the Bible. Never thought about that till I read his statement here. He was told to leave his home and to go to a distant and unknown land and there to bear witness for the true and living God. I think that takes place in Genesis chapter 12. How did this missionary venture begin? Well, Stephen, when he was talking about it in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, explained Stephen. Sounds a good deal like Isaiah's experience in the temple. In fact, it's worth noting that even Paul's missionary call came to him while he was sharing in worship at the church in Antioch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Acts 13:2. The Greek word translated ministered refers to priestly service rendered to God. Paul was probably praying and fasting and worshiping God when the heavenly summons came. When missions is divorced from worship, the human need can become more important than the divine glory. And the strategy used might be the result of human observations rather than a God-given spiritual vision. It's when we worship God that we discover afresh that His thoughts and His ways are far above ours, and that whatever we do will be guided and empowered by Him. In other words, as I read Worsby, and he sees these good things, separation, evangelism, missions, what have you, when they're in human hands, they're going to go awry, they're going to go astray. But when they come from the prompting of God, from the Spirit of God, when God empowers it, it will be blessed. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of... Now here's a whole list. Here's things that we've done. Sunday school contests, bus ministries, youth rallies, discipleship programs, church growth seminars, liturgical renewal movements, ecumenical programs, denominational promotions, all of which promise new life for the congregation, but none of which really did the job. Why? Because they had been divorced from worship and therefore could not produce fruit to the glory of God. Please do not misunderstand me. Many of these things are good and important to the local church, but they are not good in themselves. They are good only if they are a byproduct of spiritual worship. This explains why success in these ventures often create more problems than they solve. For the emphasis is often on human techniques and achievements, not on God's power and glory. There's the key. The emphasis is often on human techniques and achievements, not on God's power and glory. In whatever man does without God, George MacDonald said, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. The church today is starting to suffer from success, and the only remedy is to return to worship. We'll almost get there. When this book was first published in 1986, we didn't have what was called the worship wars. Did you ever go through worship wars? The church did. Occasionally we'd see a skirmish or two at local churches begin to have serious disagreements over styles of music. The worship wars. That's what they were called. And as pastors, we're hearing complaints from both the older and the younger generations. Some churches tried to solve the problem by scheduling both a traditional and a contemporary service. The strategy seemed to work in some places, but in others it not only divided families, but eventually divided entire churches. The enemy was bold to use the one thing that should bring us together, the worship of God, to pull us apart and keep us at war. It did. It split churches right down the middle. I was never a part of that split, but I lived through that split. Many of my friends, pastors, national names, were going through it. They were trying to carry water on both shoulders, so to speak. And it really wasn't very successful at all. During these intervening years, I've had many opportunities to chat with different people about the problems we face in the strategic area of worship, and I've done a good deal of observing, studying, thinking, and praying. It's been my privilege to speak on the subject of worship in various conferences and to deal with it while teaching in a variety of opportunities and seminaries. When Real Worship first came out, there weren't many books available on the subject as there are today. And that has multiplied in the last 20 years, by the way. You in the bookstore down here, you'll find dozens of books on worship. 50 years ago? No, you did not. When Real Worship first came out, I think I've read most of the new ones. But my basic text is the Bible, because I still believe that in the Bible, God tells us what we need to know so that we can worship and serve Him acceptably. When I first wrote this book, I discovered a surprising thing. Worship is supposed to be at the center of everything that the church does. Everything that the church believes, practices, and seeks to accomplish. In order to understand worship, I must also understand more about God, God's creation, myself, the church, the ministry that I'm to fulfill. The book has been a spiritual catalyst for me, focusing me to examine and evaluate my own spiritual life and the priorities that help to direct it. No doubt that is what some of the frustration has, where some of the frustration has come in. It's not easy to admit wrong thinking and wrong serving. I've experienced a growing vision of the greatness of God. Not as dramatic as the vision Isaiah had in the temple, but a blessed experience just the same. My Bible shines with new light. I'm no longer analyzing texts in order to organize sermons. I'm meeting God in His Word. We say what? Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. What's the purpose of that? To meet God. To meet God. I am meeting God in His Word and discovering the reality of a song. I left out part of the sentence. I am meeting God in His Word and discovering the reality of a song I have sung often, but little understood. And He only gives two lines here, and I can get the tune in my mind, but I cannot find. I've looked in the red book and the brown book and see if anybody can put this together. I'd love to know the title of this song. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. Familiar. I know we sing it. I just can't put my finger on what the song is. I've learned afresh that preaching is an act of worship and that my message must be a sacrifice placed on the altar to the glory of God. Not only has God become more real and the Bible more exciting, but all the things God wants me to do have become joyfully more natural. Praying, witness, loving the brethren, especially those who disagree with me, giving, ministering, helping others, bearing their burdens, handling interruptions, caring for my body, and worshiping with God's people. All of those things have been enhanced. To be sure, I still fail and often have my share of struggles, but the new emphasis on worship has begun to take the strain out of the Christian life. The new emphasis on worship has begun to take the strain out of the Christian life. I even find myself interrupting what I am doing and just lifting my heart in worship to God. There are times in public worship when what we're singing gets to my heart in a new way, so I stop singing, bow my head, sometimes with tears, and just worship the Father in heaven. Have I seen any special results in my ministry? No. But I must leave that with God. I am not worshiping him because of what he will do for me. Not just a few minutes more, but get this. I'm not worshiping him because of what he will do for me, but because of what he is to me. Folks, there's a tremendous difference in those two phrases. What he does for you, what he is to you. Don't confuse them, because they're not the same. When worship becomes commercial, it ceases to be worship. R.G. Letourneau used to say, if you give because it pays, it won't pay. The principle also applies to worship. If you worship because it pays, it won't pay. Our motive must be to please God and glorify him alone. And he goes on to talk about, as we go through the book, and I hope that there will be time in the coming months, even with a small group, to go through some more of this book. It's so good. When I get to the end of this book, it's not important that you and I agree on every jot and tittle. It's important that we expand our vision of God, deepen our experience of worship, broaden our love for God's people, and our ministry to those who need Christ. I often quote A.W. Tozer, Christian Missionary Alliance, tremendous man, great influence in America in the 40s and the 50s. Everybody bought Tozer. Everybody quotes Tozer. They still do. 70, 80, 90 years after his death, he's still often quoted. Tozer said, God is trying to call us back to that for which he created us. In verse 5, Exodus chapter 20, first of the Ten Commandments, you shall not worship any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or in earth or under the earth. I am the Lord. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. What was God's purpose in creating us? Worship. First and foremost. God is trying to call us back to that for which he created us, to worship him and enjoy him forever. Tozer said, to worship him and enjoy him. Dennis, I want you to play that last song. We're not going to attempt to sing it. What did I tell you the number was? I told you this, the number. 381. If you want to follow along as whoever sings it, Father, we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold this wondrous truth of worship in spirit and according to truth. Lord, we ask that you would give a revival, a personal, individual revival to each of us as we focus anew and as we refocus our spiritual lives and what the future may be upon your will and your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.